Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Psalm 127, Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this day and we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for you, dear Holy Spirit, as you teach us from your word. I pray that as I stand here today, Lord, that you would help me rightly divide your word of truth, that I would not be offensive in what I do, Lord, but if your word offends, Lord, let it, Lord, let it convict us of sin. Let it convict us of things we need to change in our lives. Lord, help us, Lord, to see how to raise our children, our grandchildren, and to guide the youth that you have blessed us with. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a disclaimer this morning, I'm going to cover some topics that can be uncomfortable for us to discuss, especially with small children. And I can assure you, I'll talk about it with as much discretion as possible, and I'll handle the topic as gently as possible. So as we look to the scriptures, we see the superscription of this psalm tells us this song is a song of ascents of Solomon. And as we've studied the Psalms a summer or two ago at Grace Hill, we learned that the superscriptions are the words written above some of the verses which give title or describe the genre of the psalm. And I believe the superscriptions are part of the inspired word. And this psalm, as described by the superscription, is a song of ascents. And that word ascents from the Hebrew translation, it literally means a journey to a higher place. And Jerusalem is this higher place that the Jewish pilgrims were traveling to. And they were probably walking to Jerusalem for one of the three main Jewish festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And there are 15 Psalms of Ascent. And last week, Brother Spencer preached from a Psalm of Ascent in Psalm 133, which was a psalm praising God for brotherly fellowship and unity. This psalm, Psalm 127, reminds us of the necessity of God's blessing on man's efforts if they're to be of any success. The singing of these songs on their pilgrimages would ingrain the truths of the Word of God in their hearts, and it would remind them of the goodness and providence of God, and it would encourage them along their way. And today, God's Word has that same effect, whether read silently or in our private time, read aloud, or as they're sung or preached. And we pray today, as I prayed earlier, that I would rightly divide the truths contained herein, and God would be glorified. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This entire psalm is only 5 verses, but in the first 2 verses, at first glance, it seems like the writer is dealing with things completely unrelated to the last 3 verses. He starts out in verse 1 and 2 talking about construction of a house. He talks about keeping watch over your territory, and he talks about your schedule regarding how you do your work. And the writer, who is ultimately the Holy Spirit, gets to the point right out of the gate when he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So we see here that there are 2 builders mentioned here. Only one is of any consequence, and he is the Lord, Jehovah God. The other builder here is man, specifically us. And the Lord tells us really quickly here that our labor is in vain unless the Lord does the building. And the house we're talking about building here is figurative. This Hebrew word for house is used 1,000 times in the Bible. And in some instances, it is used to refer to a dwelling, such as a literal house, a temple, or some type of actual construction. But in this instance, the writer is using the word house in a figurative way. I'm reading this song in Psalm in the context of all its verses. It seems here that he's using it as a metaphor also for a family. Some commentators have used this word as a metaphor for a city or a kingdom. But whatever the case, unless the Lord builds it, all of our efforts are futile. Our efforts are in vain. Our best efforts are worthless if they're not initiated by the Lord. So we ask, is the Lord actually performing the work here? The Lord can obviously do whatever He wants to do. He's God. Nothing is impossible for Him. But if the Lord is going to build a house, who does He work through to build it? He uses man to build it. And once the construction is complete, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And this is a picture of someone placing a hedge or a fence around a city to protect it. You often hear people pray, and I pray it often as well, Lord, please place a hedge of protection around my family. And that's a reasonable biblical request to make of the Lord, because if He doesn't protect the city, the family, the kingdom, whatever, the watchman stays awake in vain. And to put that in the context that's very fresh in our minds today, the military, the police, or the Secret Service, they can put snipers on every elevated position around the castle to secure it, but unless the Lord guards it, man's efforts are futile. Now we look in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. But we say, aren't we supposed to work hard? Is it bad to get up early working or stay up late working? We're supposed to work hard. Absolutely we are. The entire Bible, specifically the book of Proverbs, is full of verses regarding the virtues of hard work. But if your plans are not aligned with God's plans, plain and simple, your effort is futile. It's worthless and it's unfulfilling. If you have no regard for seeking the Lord for direction in living your life, in getting an education, in raising your family, in maintaining your career, or in starting or maintaining a business, all of your efforts are in vain. Your bread or the reward for your work will only come through pain, hurt, toil, sorrow, and hard labor. And there's no satisfaction in your labor. And at the end of the day, the only thing on your table is the bread of sorrows. But you say, I know lots of people who don't give a rip about what the Lord requires, and they don't care about His direction, and it looks like they're successful in everything they do. They have the Midas touch. I think of Elon Musk, for example, who's always in the news. He's the richest man in the world. He's worth over $250 billion. And for 3 years, even being that rich, he lived in his Tesla factory, sleeping under his desk. And even now, in his so-called maturity, his current habit is to go to bed at 3 a.m. and gets a maximum of 6 hours of sleep a day. Think of another person in the news that we see as successful, Donald Trump. He reportedly gets 4 to 5 hours of sleep at night. We look at Richard Branson, another billionaire. They say he lives on about 5 hours of sleep. And that's common among so-called successful people in our culture. You can be talented, you can be intelligent, you can have the work ethic of an ant. You can be successful by this world's standards, but kingdom building by your own plans doesn't make for a soft pillow. This type of house building or kingdom building is never fulfilling. You're always trying to get more and trying to keep from losing what you have, and it's a continuous cycle of anxiety and sleepless nights. But we look at the end of verse 2. It says, for so He gives His beloved sleep. That verse tells us sleep is a gift from God. Rest in Him and His path for you. Seek out His plan and trust Him to build your house through you. Feast on Christ, the bread of life, and never go hungry. Don't settle for the bread of sorrows. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So pray up, read up, fess up, and rest in the sovereignty of God. In the first few verses, we've seen the necessity of trusting God's sovereignty in practical life matters. And now we'll see the necessity of trusting in His sovereignty in all things children and family. As we look to verse 3, which says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The verse begins, behold. All scripture is relevant and it's important, but when you see behold, it literally means listen up. Pay special attention here. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children, meaning son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, child. Children are a heritage. When we hear the word heritage, we usually look backward. We look at our parents. We look at our grandparents. We look at our great-grandparents. People that we're descended from. We think of our genealogy. But what this word refers to actually is an inheritance. When we hear about an inheritance, we should get excited, right? Because in our worldly sense, we think about, man, I sure am sorry old Uncle Chester passed away. Have they read the will yet? I sure would like to have that old pickup of his, right? An inheritance is a good thing to receive. An inheritance is something that you're given. It didn't cost you anything, and it's typically something of great value, and it's important to you enough that you want to pass it down to your own heirs. One time I inherited an ugly bedroom suit when my Uncle Ray died. And I'm sure it was nice in 1968, but it wasn't quite the vibe that Beth and I wanted. But we took it and we lived with it for about 10 or 15 years. But children are an heritage. They're an inheritance from the Lord. Do you want to leave a bad inheritance to your children? Of course you don't. The Lord tells us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The Lord doesn't give His children bad gifts, and He certainly doesn't give them ugly furniture or a bad inheritance. He gives us children. But how does our society regard children? More and more often, they're seen as a burden. But we look to our Lord. How did Jesus see children? Mark 14, verses 13 and 14 tells us, it says, then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. At this church, we love children. You look around, you can tell we love children. And thankfully, we love having children. And we have a nursery. It's there for the convenience of families. But it's by no means an expectation at Grace Hill that you have to put your babies in there. Because we wholeheartedly believe that it's a benefit for the family to be together during worship time on the Lord's Day. But some churches, not explicitly, but implicitly, by practice displayed, They show an attitude that small children can be a little bit burdensome. They're encouraged to send their kids to the nursery. They're encouraged to send their kids to children's church. And people may argue that children can be a distraction to the service. But if you don't notice, babies cry. And here at Grace Hill, we seem to have learned to adapt to that pretty well. So if you're someone who's going to make a young mother uncomfortable because her baby's making a little noise, you might need to be the one that can go out in the foyer here and you can watch the service out there on the monitor. And I'm not saying that to be mean, but we need to all take into account our children and that they are a gift and it's beneficial for them to be here with us. An illustration of this, a few years ago, one of our families had some friends that travel a long way to go to church. They have small kids, and they love the kids' ministry at that church. I've seen the children's ministry at that church. They have everything that a 1 to 4 year old could possibly want. It's colorful, they have toys, it's bright, it's fun, they have their own version of worship music. And I can tell you that a 4 year old me would have absolutely loved to be there because I could have ridden my imaginary motorcycle all over that worship space and my dad wouldn't have yanked me out of there with one arm. But anyway, this young man from here invited his friends to come to Grace Hill. And the father of that family responded, "Call me back when y'all start a children's ministry." Well, this young man from Grace Hill, he didn't respond with a snarky anger. He didn't try to argue with him. He didn't even respond. And he let it go for a little while. And all he did was take a picture of the sermon notes that his little girl had written down in her time here in big church. And it didn't take long for the guy to call him and apologize. And my point is that churches should know that the Holy Spirit can and does teach children in big church. Children are our inheritance. They're not a burden. And unfortunately, everyone doesn't believe that. They don't feel that way. Our society, as a matter of fact, you know as well as I do, it's largely accepted that children are an inconvenient burden. One of our former presidents, when talking about theoretically, if one of his daughters became pregnant, he wouldn't want her punished with a baby. And as a result of this attitude, since 1973, we've heard these statistics over and over. Over 63 million children have been aborted just in the United States. There are 337 million people in America. And by those numbers, we've lost almost 20% of our population to abortion. A couple of years ago, we think back to the news, Christians rallied around the Supreme Court decision in 2022 that overturned Roe versus Wade. And don't get me wrong, that was a good decision on the part of the Supreme Court. But since Roe versus Wade was overturned, abortions have actually increased in North Carolina. As a matter of fact, one of the major newspapers called North Carolina an abortion destination because it's legal here. In some of the states around us, it's not. We look into history of our nation. Over 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, the third president of the United States, was quoted as saying, he said, I quote, "The care of human life and happiness, and not their destruction, is the first and only legitimate object of good government." That was the attitude of the founders of our country. They believed the first object of good government is the care of human life and not their destruction. And now the most important thing amongst our so-called statesmen is making sure that the destruction of preborn life is legal. And there's so much hypocrisy in that. If a person murders a woman who is pregnant, they're charged with double homicide. But if the choice is made to abort a baby, it's protected as health care in our states. Our nation is killing our inheritance from the Lord in the name of reproductive health care. And the church in America has become too insensitive to that fact. I want to cite a Lifeway study. As you know, Lifeway is an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in reading this, I'm in no way singling out women and pointing this out because it obviously takes a man and a woman in order for a woman to be with child. But this Lifeway study found that 70% of women that have abortions identify as Christians. And you say, well, just because someone identifies as a Christian, it doesn't mean that they're a Christian. And that's absolutely true. But we look further into this study. Of that number, 23% said they were evangelical Christians. And 20% of them said they attended church at least once a week. We look to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Beloved church, we are to be a preserving blessing in this world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We are to be a city on the hill. Have we lost our flavor? Where is our light? And our official position is that we unequivocally condemn abortion. But what are we doing to be that light in the world? What are we doing to help make the decision of life easier for the woman in that situation? I don't want to put Brandy on the spot, but I called her yesterday. She's our point person for the local Reach Out Crisis Pregnancy Center. And as I was preparing for this, I thought about that ministry that she has been trying to help. And I actually apologized to her for not being supportive enough in her efforts. And I confess, I spent more at Jersey Mike's last week than I have spent this year supporting that ministry. But I will change that. I'm committed to change that. And as humans, we have a tendency to get more and more inwardly focused in our safe places. We get safe at community group, at church, in our discipleship groups, and those are all wonderful things. But by design, they are for equipping us to live our lives for the glory of Christ, and in so doing, that be a channel of blessing to this world. And we're to be in the world, not of the world. And we're to model that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children's of one youth. God says our children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Church, where are our warriors? And I'm going to fire a shot into my own camp because when I think about the average dad at a homeschool conference, warrior does not come to mind. I'm thankful that we do have some good representatives of what a biblical man looks like in this church. But I've pulled my time at those conferences and a lot of it was helpful and useful. But be careful because homeschooling has quickly become an ivory tower of so-called evangelical Christianity. And I'm not saying that to throw the baby out with the bathwater because I am 100% an advocate of homeschool education. I think it is our best option. But homeschooling is not an inoculation against unbelief. So dad, rise up. Because our culture embraces effeminate, weak men. Our Savior was meek, but he was not a wimp. And not only that, our culture demands that our men be like that, effeminate and soft. Put the stupid game controller down and show your son something worthwhile, maybe like God's creation. Dads, moms, spend some time honing your sons and daughters. Teach them the Proverbs. Live the Proverbs in front of them. Teach them the Bible, but don't preach it to them. Live it. And when you mess up, own it. You have a limited amount of time to show them how to fly straight. Your sons and daughters need to see that you love Jesus. And you ain't going to fake it with your kids. And dads, it's a phenomenon that daughters seek out men that are like you. Is that okay with you? Jesus said in Luke 6:40, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like who? Will be like his teacher. So mom and dad, it's our aim to be like Christ and to model faith in him to our children so they will be like him through our example. And we have to pass on a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a deep fear of God, and a love of the church as Christ loved it. They must be taught that God's word is true, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that they may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The culture will teach them lies. They will teach them to follow their heart. Well-meaning Christians will tell your children to follow their hearts. But if you want to show your children the road to hell, teach them to follow their hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 teaches us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And regarding the correction of children, the case can be made that God begins with reproof, then he moves to discipline. However, Joel Beakey says that God's first step is to guide us with his eye. And he gets that from Psalm 32:8, which says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So I wonder, is the Lord talking about the look? You know, the look that your mama gave you before things became escalated, right? But if you're in his word and you're praying, God gives you discernment, even when it comes to discipline. And different levels of disobedience require different levels of correction. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us about our enemy. He tells us that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we don't talk about him a lot, but our enemy is real. The New Testament tells us that he walks about like a roaring lion. That tells me that's somebody that's active presently. And the devil effectively uses shame. Sometimes we can think we're offering reproof to our children when they sin. And a healthy conscience will feel shame in sin, but it is possible for us to place a burden of shame on our children that they can't handle. I was listening to Erwin Lutzer years back, and a quote from him really stuck to me. He said, shame is the fuel of addiction. The devil constantly wants us to feel unrelenting shame. We look back to the garden, Adam and Eve. Shame is what caused them to hide from God when they sinned. And we have to demonstrate to our children confession and repentance. Confession of sin, repentance, and faith in Jesus takes away shame. There is, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And our children need to hear that. They need to hear it regularly. They're like a sieve that you're pouring into and it constantly runs out. They should be able to confess their sin to you, and you should be able to help them approach God's throne of grace. And at times, the child crosses the threshold of reproof. And Proverbs 22:15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child is the willful refusal to make moral choices. And that foolishness must be driven out of our hearts. It goes against all that the culture tells us, but God expects us to discipline our children. And yes, that means at times you have to physically discipline them. And I have to offer this. Anyone, obviously, that abuses a child is scum of the earth. And there are laws regarding child abuse, and I believe they should be administered to the fullest extent. But with that said, biblical discipline is not child abuse. On the contrary, failure to discipline your child is. And you know the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. And at best, that's a terrible paraphrase, because what Proverbs 13:24 actually says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. This rod spoken of here, it's not the same as a terrifying club that you abuse your child with. And it doesn't say, he who spares the hand. I think of the hand. I've thought about this a lot over the years. Your hand is used to affirm children. You pat them on the back when you do well. Our hands are used to console our children when they're afraid. And when I think back to when my kids were young, of spanking age, I was very strong. And to be honest, I was scared to spank with my hand. So we look at the word here in Proverbs for rod, and I think it's practical. It literally means to branch off. It can also mean offshoot. That sounds like what? What? Yeah, I knew you'd know what it was. Sounds like a switch. But we also have to be aware that when our children are disobedient, our own pride has a tendency to rise up in our hearts because we think, this child is being disobedient to me. I am his father, or I am his mother. Well, it's not you they're sinning against. Primarily, they're sinning against the Lord. So we have to remember that context. And if you can't discipline a child without doing it in anger, you need to get your own heart in check first. And when the spanking is over, the punishment's done. You know, I had a tendency when my kids were young, I'd spank them and I'd still be mad at them and I'd still punish them, but being mad at them and not talking to them. That's not the way to do it. When the spanking is done, the punishment's been administered. And discipline's a good time to teach your children about their hearts, because the Lord said in Genesis 8, verse 21, he said, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in training our children, we must let them know why their actions are what they are. Their actions are an overflow of what is in their heart. Same as us. And when you ask your child the question, why should you obey me? They should be able to answer it. And their answer should be, because God has placed you in my life as his representative to teach me in the way I should go and to stay on his path. My son Jarrett was the sweetest little kid ever. And he was also the most stubborn. His sister was pretty stubborn too, because they both took after their mother. But Jarrett got a lot of whoopings as a kid. And I know that I spanked him sometimes by overstepping the reproof step. But he was so stubborn. And Beth used to tell me all the time, she said, I don't know why you spank him, because it does no good whatsoever. And I would always tell her, I'm not spanking him expecting immediate obedience. I'm spanking him so he won't grow up to be a serial killer when he's 25. We have to give clear boundaries and be consistent with what the Scripture says. And they need to understand our actions are based on the authority God has given us as parents and the mandates God has given us as his representatives. And we raise our children as if God is physically raising them, because he is building this house through us. And we may not immediately see obedience, but we discipline because it's right, it's commanded of us, and we leave the results up to God. And we do it because we love them and care for them. And obviously, we encourage our children. We hug them. We love them. We give them affection. They need to know every day that they are loved. They need to know that we're crazy about them and we would lay down our lives for them. And as we hone and train these little arrows, we teach them to love the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ died for the church. And I know that we're all sinful people, but your children should not learn from you to be critical of the church. You teach them to be discerning, but not critical, because there's a difference. And I assure you, I am preaching hard to myself right here. I am stepping on my own toes up here. Our children should hear us speak of the church and its people in endearing terms. And whether you realize it or not, your children speak of the church to other children in the same terms that you do. Ask me how I know. And when they parrot the things that you say and it comes back to you, our first inclination is to scold our children for doing the exact same thing that we do. And the correction doesn't need to start with your child or my child. It needs to start at my mouth and your mouth, or actually my heart and your heart. Because there's only one perfect parent, our Heavenly Father. He had only one perfect son. We are sinful, imperfect children. We raise sinful, imperfect children. But God has the expectation that you will raise those arrows into the world. You will release them into the world. And if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Young people, specifically young people, I'm talking to you right now. This world expects you to either not have children at all or to wait until you're financially ready for them. Verses like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And you need to think about that word, youth, and take it into context. You know, there's a spiritual time when you are ready to be married and to have children. But I implore you, young people, pray and trust the Lord in this. Children are a blessing. Yes, in your youth. God says exactly that. I want to quote Matthew Henry. He said, if we're worried about things and we're not ready for them financially, he says, he who sends mouths will send meat if we trust in him. Verse 5 says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of. Blessed. Happy is the man and woman who has his or her, their quiver full of them. The quiver is the sheath of an archer that he carries his arrows in. You know, typically it's worn on the back. And a good archer, you've seen in those good old Hollywood Robin Hood movies, you know, you pull out one motion, pull it, knock it, and shoot it, right? But this word quiver also means the home of God's instruments. And I think that's a wonderful way to look at the house that God is building, a home of God's instruments. And a man's children are useful to him. That last sentence says, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And I believe this closing sentence means that a man with a quiver full of children, when they're older and trained up, has no reason to be fearful of those who wish him evil. The Lord is his protection and has blessed him with strong sons for his defense and care. And although we raise our children in the way they should go, that proverb, Proverbs 22:6, gets abused a lot. Train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that is generally true. But there are godly people that have done everything in their power to raise their children in the way they should go. And that doesn't always work out the way we want it to. And in the end, we can't bear the weight of our children's eternity. We point them in the way they should go, but ultimately, they're responsible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The single folks, you may ask yourself, what's in this psalm for me? Well, you're constructing a figurative house. You have a figurative empire. Ask, is the Lord building it for you? If not, your labor is in vain. Change course. You say, I don't have children in my quiver, and some people won't. God has given some people the gift of singleness. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. He basically says, if you can be single and not burn with passion, it is good. He said, it's good to be like me. If not, you should marry. But you still have a responsibility to the children and young people of this church to model purity, modesty, holiness, and faithfulness. So let these little ones feel your quiver, so to speak. And grandparents, you say, my house was built long ago. My arrows have flown. But you still have a responsibility to these children as well. They are, so to speak, in your quiver also. Interact with them. Love them. Speak God's truth into their lives and point them to Jesus. All these young families, they need it. They need the support of you with all this wisdom of raising children. And I'll say, young parents, I'm not the most qualified to tell you how to raise your children, because I was, quite frankly, pretty terrible at it at times. But in the Lord's graciousness, Beth and I are so blessed by our children. We're very proud of them. I thank the Lord that they know and they fear Him, and I depend on them. I actually called on them both yesterday for advice, for help in two different matters. And we're so thankful for our children's spouses. And we look at our grandchildren and see them as little arrows being honed, straightened, and sharpened, being prepared to be shot out into the world for the Lord's glory. And I praise the Lord for that. So children, are you children? Look at me if you would. I want you to know, children, that you are a blessing from the Lord. You are our inheritance. You are precious. Obey your parents. And we plead with you to trust in the Lord and be saved. The Lord is sovereign in all things, building cities, building families. Don't labor in vain. Follow the Lord and trust Him to do the building through you.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.